Have you seen the London bus advertisements lately? The ones plastered in large lettering on the sides of public transportation purchased by an atheist humanist association? "There probably is no God," they read. They wanted them to be printed, "There is no God." But that was rejected under some arcane British law, so they settled for the agnostic sounding, "There probably is no God," suggesting that people not waste their time and get on with it, their lives or whatever. Of course, some of this is simply a sad commentary on modern culture. The bus campaign is intended to mock religious believers, to point to the futility, the foolishness of faith, even. But there's nothing terribly modern about it, though. Back 2,000 years ago, St. Paul was writing about it. "Where is the one who is wise? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" It seems these atheists / agnostics / humanists, in their wisdom, have it all figured out rationally and very, very cleverly. There is, or probably is, no God. There's just not. Father Thomas Hopko is fond of saying, "We cannot know God." But you have to know him to know that. Again, St. Paul. "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know Christ through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Therefore, the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You cannot know God. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But you have to know God to know that." It's almost like you need your glasses to find your glasses. Those of you who wear spectacles or contact lenses know what I mean. You wake up in the morning, instinctively reach for your glasses on the bedside table, and they're not there. You put them down somewhere before getting into bed last night, somewhere safe, and now you don't remember the safe place. So you start groping around, feeling the tops of tables and dressers, knocking things over. If you only had your glasses, it would make it a lot easier to find your glasses. On March 15th, like today, the Ides of March, but in the year 44 B.C., Julius Caesar was assassinated in Rome, so goes N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham, who says his killers were a group of conservative Republicans who thought, with good reason, that Caesar was planning to make himself king of Rome, something the city had set its face against for hundreds of years. Thousands of us, thousands of people know little ancient history, but know about this incident because of Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar. One of the most famous scenes in that play is when, after the murder, the leading conspirator, Marcus Brutus, steps forward to explain to the anxious crowd why it was necessary for the good of the state that Caesar should have been killed. He speaks in flat, straightforward, simple prose. His sentences plod along, straightforward in their way, clear enough in their way, but without life, energy, or passion. The crowds are more or less convinced, but not excited. And then there steps forward a very different man. Mark Antony was a friend of Caesar and begins by saying he's come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. He isn't trying, he says, to argue against Brutus and what he and the others have done, just to do the decent thing by his friend. But already in Shakespeare's magic lines, Antony's speech begins to move us. For it's poetry. It dances. It casts a spell, entrances the crowd, and Antony, well aware of what he is doing, disclaims all such artistry. "I am no orator as Brutus is," he protests, even while charming the birds out of the trees in a way that poor pedestrian Brutus could not have imagined. By the end of the speech, the crowd has been pulled right around, ready to do whatever Antony suggests. It is the turning point in the play, and in a measure, in the actual history of Rome. I say to you that this is a moment in Paul's writings where, though with a very different intent, he plays the same trick. Same one as Mark Antony. He is contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. His basic claim is that the message about the Messiah and his cross carries a power of quite a different sort to the power of human rhetoric, with its showy, styled, designed to entertain the ear and so gain an undeserved hearing for a merely human message. The point is that when Paul came into a pagan city that prided itself on its intellectual and cultural life, whether that be Athens or New York or Chicago or L.A. or St. Louis, and stood up to speak about Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified by the Romans but raised from the dead by God, and who was now the Lord of the world, summoning people to faithful obedience, he knew what people would think. This was and is the craziest message that anybody could imagine. This wasn't a smart new philosophy. It was madness. It wasn't an appeal to high culture. It was news of an executed criminal from a despised race. Nor would the Jewish people themselves enjoy it. As Paul knew, it was a scandal to them. The word scandal in his world meant something that trips people up. No Jew at the time was expecting a Messiah who would be executed by Rome. The Messiah ought to be defeating the pagans, not be killed by them. But Paul had no illusions about the gospel message, the royal pronouncement of King Jesus, simply to make the announcement, to tell the story of Jesus and his cross, was to invite people to mock. So when he announced it, when he stood up in the synagogue or the marketplace or the debating chamber, he didn't use clever words to trick people into thinking they believed it because they enjoyed his speaking style. Paul didn't sound like a modern politician, all smooth and suave and smiling in front of a teleprompter, spinning some good sentences together. No, his speech had to do heavy lifting. Paul's message of the cross had to do its own work. Simply telling the story released a power of quite a different sort from any power that human speech could have. God's power, beside which all human power looks weak. God's wisdom, beside which all human learning looks like folly. Paul says it the other way around, to make the point with stunning rhetorical effect. God's wisdom is wiser than you are. God's weakness is stronger than you are. The Christian good news is all about God dying on a rubbish heap at the wrong end of the empire. It's all about God babbling nonsense to a room full of Ivy League philosophers. It's all about the true God confronting the world of posturing, power, and prestige, and overthrowing it in order to set up his own kingdom, a kingdom in which the weak and the foolish find themselves just as welcome as the strong and the wise, if not more so. Think back to Jesus himself and the people he befriended, and ask yourself whether Paul is not being utterly loyal to his master. In other words, as he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel of the royal announcement that Jesus is Lord, because God has raised him from the dead, is God's power for salvation to those who believe. When this announcement is made, people discover to their astonishment that things change. the change you can really believe in. Lives change. Human hearts change. Situations change. New communities come into being, consisting of people who are grasped by this message, believing it's true despite everything, falling in love with the God they find to be alive in this Jesus, God in the flesh, giving him supreme loyalty. This is the evidence Paul has in mind. To us who are being saved, it is God's power. And that is as true in the 21st century as it was in the first. However much people today, exactly as in Paul's day, defend their own power and prestige by declaring that it's all folly. For when we Christians ponder the cross of Christ, we truly perceive something radically other, something infinitely more than what an unbeliever or a scoffer sees. Insiders always see what outsiders do not, cannot. For us, the experience of the cross becomes the lens for seeing that cross as lifeline rather than a death nail, as glory rather than shame, as spiritual power and wisdom rather than futility and foolishness. For as St. Paul said, the word of the cross you see is madness to people who are being destroyed. But to us, those who are being saved, it is God's power. This is what the Bible says, after all, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the shrewdness of the clever I'll abolish. In a moment, we're going to walk up to the altar rail and kneel down and thrust up our hands to receive God in a piece of bread and drink God from a wine-filled silver chalice. St. Paul says that we must discern the Lord's body and blood when we eat and drink the bread and wine of Holy Communion, the holy sacrifice of Christ on the altar. You'll need your glasses to find your glasses. Put them on. They're the cross-shaped ones. There is a God. He is a good God who loves mankind. You just need to know him to know that. Amen.